You've probably heard the expression, there's more than meets the eye. And when I hear that expression, I'm reminded of a story that's told in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Assyria kept trying to attack Israel, but every time he would go to attack Israel, it was almost like they knew what was going to happen before the king came. It was like the Israelites were always one step ahead of the Syrian king. And the king didn't understand how this could be happening. So he asked his royal advisors and his military advisors, and they said, the reason that Israel keeps defending us and routing us in battle is because they have a prophet named Elisha, and Elisha knows what we're going to do before we do it. How'd you like to have that kind of intelligence in the military? So there was no way for the Syrians to be able to defeat the Israelites during this time. So the king of Syria said, okay, then what we're going to do is we're going to take all of our military resources and we're going to take down this prophet. Good luck with that, right? We're going to take down this prophet of God. So the armies marched and the horses and the chariots rode all the way to a little town called Dothan where Elisha was staying. And it says that the king sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Well, next morning, the servant of Elisha wakes up. He peeks out his window, and lo and behold, the entire city is surrounded by this Syrian army that is there to hunt down Elisha. And he goes to Elisha and he says, Master, what should we do? What should we do? We're about to die. And Elisha replies, don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young servant. And he looked back out through that window. And it says, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. And God struck the army with blindness and led them away from the city. There is more with us than those who are against us. There's more than meets the eye. This story and others like it teach us that there is another realm. There's a spiritual realm that is just as real as this physical realm that we walk in, that we talk in, that we live so much and occupy so much of our time in. But there is another realm, another dimension, if you will, where there is equal forces that are at work. We can't feel this realm, we can't see this realm, we can't hear this realm, but it is just as real as the physical realm that we live in. You see, even while the free world is fighting today against ISIS and is on high alert against enemies like Iran and North Korea, the Bible says that there is another battle which is even more deep and profound. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we do not ultimately wrestle against flesh and blood, but that we, and particularly we as Christians are to wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And friends, when you hear that, that should remind you that you are at war today. There's an enemy who wants to seek and kill and destroy you. And you say, well, what should we do? How do we fight against this enemy? And the answer is, we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the strength that the Lord provides. You see, this enemy is far, far greater than you or I. But he is far less powerful than Jesus Christ. And that's the great news we see in this passage in Mark chapter 5 this morning. All earthly wars are really just echoes of a great cosmic war between good and evil, a war that's been going on since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. But here in Mark 5, we see Jesus, who is the great snake crusher, going into combat against one of the most formidable demonic forces in all of the Gospels. Let me read the passage for you. Mark 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, Jesus and the disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from that region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Here in chapter 5, Jesus continues his earthly ministry in an area that we call Galilee. It's a little north of Jerusalem. It's in the area around the Sea of Galilee in Palestine. And in the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we could call Jesus the great teacher because he spoke with a kind of authority that was unlike anything that the Jews had ever heard before. And they recognized the authority, and he authenticated his authority with certain signs and miracles. But now we shift to another part of his ministry, and here we could call Jesus the great miracle worker. In these chapters, Jesus is the great miracle worker. We saw it last week already, where Jesus actually calmed that hurricane force wind that was taking place on the Sea of Galilee. And when all these lifetime fishermen were scared for their lives, that Jesus woke up and he rebuked the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still," and instantly the ocean and the sea subsided and it was quiet once again. Here in chapter 5, we see Jesus now showing his authority and his miracle power by casting out demons. And later he's going to heal a woman who has been bleeding for many years. And then he's going to raise a young precious girl from the dead. We're going to see him feed thousands and thousands of people. So we're seeing the miraculous works of Jesus Christ in these middle chapters of the Gospel of Mark. He's already spoken in parables, and now we're witnessing his power, that he really is who he says that he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He alone is Lord and Savior that is worthy of your utmost faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Satan, on the other hand, is a crafty enemy. Elsewhere, the Bible says that he is a roaring lion who is prowling about, seeking who he can devour, licking his chops, waiting for some sign of weakness, trying to isolate you and pull you aside so that he can attack you. The Bible says in Revelation that Satan is like a fiery red dragon that seeks to destroy the Messiah and all those that identify with him. But our passage this morning shows us that as powerful as Satan is, that Jesus is far more powerful. Notice with me, first of all, what we could call the hellish creature. The hellish creature in verses 1 through 13. You got to remember that it's been a long day for Jesus and his disciples. This day started at least as early as chapter 4, verse 1, where he was teaching beside the sea there in the Capernaum region. He taught about the parable of the sowers. He taught about the parable of the lamp under the basket, the seed growing mysteriously, the mustard seed that's like the kingdom of God that starts very small and then it grows bigger and bigger and bigger, and all these different pictures of the kingdom of God and the rule of Jesus Christ. And then after a long day of teaching and the crowds pressing in upon him, he said, "Let's go to the other side." So as the sun began to set, Jesus, who was already in the boat, pushed off further from the shore. They weighed anchor and they began to cross. And you remember that as they were out there in the water, that a great storm arose and that all the disciples were terrified for their lives. And Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and he protected them from the storm that was around them. And he rebuked them also for their lack of faith. He said in verse 40 of chapter 4, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It's been a long day, and perhaps it's still sometime in the night, and they arrive on the other side of the lake, and no sooner do they set foot down on the sand than this man comes rushing at them like somebody who's trying to tackle the quarterback. Except this guy is filled with demons, and he's coming to assault them and to attack and accuse them, and he's terrified because he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 2 says that when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. One of the other Gospels actually tells us that there was more than one man. There were multiple men that had been quarantined in this tomb area who were filled with demons, and when they saw Jesus, they rushed toward him. And this man was so powerful that people in the past had tried to bind him. They had tried to tie up his hands, his feet, his arms. They tried to send him out of the city. And all he would do with this kind of superhuman strength was snap those binds and those shackles, twisting apart the metal that was holding him together. No one, it says in verse 4, could subdue him because of the strength that he had. And apparently this was not just his own physical strength, but it was a kind of demonic strength of these demons that were living inside of him and controlling him. It says in verse 5 that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying. Imagine walking down the road and there you see that cemetery in the distance and you hear shrieking and crying and howling. And you want to go and visit your loved one, but you're terrified to go anywhere near those tombs because you know that there's demon-possessed men that are wandering through. Everybody was terrified of this man that was hurting himself and hurting others. But when he saw Jesus, he ran and fell down before him. And he cries out in a loud voice. What does he say? In verse 7, he says to Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I beg of you by God, do not torment me." Notice that in spite of this man's strength that he has through these demons, that the demons are terrified. And they begin to speak to God. They begin to ask Jesus that he would not torment them. Now, that's kind of ironic because here they are tormenting this guy, and now they want mercy. They're tormenting this guy, and then they say, "Don't torment us," as though they somehow deserve to be treated better than they've been treating him. They beg for help. And in fact, in one of the other Gospels, they beg that they would not be cast into the abyss before it is time. "Don't torment us before the time," Matthew 8 says. They seem to be aware that Jesus has full power at this moment to cast them out of this man and throw them in the abyss, which is a place of suffering where they will wait forever until Jesus casts them into the lake of fire. They know that this could be their last moment on earth. This could be their last victim. This could be the end of their ministry, which is a ministry of death and torment and temptation. And so they cry that Jesus would let them go and go to some other part of this region, but not cast them away into the abyss before it is time, wanting to be freed from torment. And the name that they refer to themselves is an interesting one in verse 9. Jesus asked them, "What is your name?" And he replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So although there's one man who's speaking, there appear to be multiple demons that are speaking through this man. Now, a legion was a Roman military unit. You've probably heard of a centurion before. A centurion was a Roman military leader who was in charge of about 100 troops. And those troops were called a centurion. Well, 6 centuries made up what was called a cohort. A cohort consisted of about 600 Roman infantry. 10 of those cohorts made up one legion of troops. 10 of those cohorts made up one legion of troops, looking at a number at full complement of about 6,000 Roman infantry. There were somewhere between 25 and 30 legions in the entire Roman Empire. This was a large, large army of demons, if you will. Think of two or three marine battalions in full armament. And here they are engulfing this man and controlling this man and tormenting this man. And we know over in Luke chapter 8 that Mary Magdalene had some demons. It says that she had seven demons inside of her. One demon is far enough, is bad enough. Seven demons is a terrible nightmare. But perhaps hundreds, maybe even thousands of demons are somehow inhabiting and controlling this man and hurting him. Satan and his demons intend only harm and evil. And you need to remember that, friends. Satan and his demons intend only harm and evil. The Bible says that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's not out to help you. He's not out to give you pleasure or happiness. He never intends for your good. He doesn't bargain with you. He doesn't care about you. In fact, Spurgeon made the point that Satan would rather harass swine than do no mischief at all. So if Jesus is going to cast him out of this man, they immediately want to go and do some other kind of trouble. Do you ever think, when you're tempted to maybe thoughts of impurity, that that's going to make you happy? Satan doesn't want to make you happy. Do you think that those images that you're going to see and those experiences you're going to have are going to satisfy you? Because Satan doesn't want to satisfy you. He wants you to crave more. Do you think that holding on to bitterness and fighting back and arguing against your spouse is because Satan really wants you to have a happy and a healthy marriage? Of course not. He's doing everything he can to ruthlessly create pain and trauma and disunity and conflict and hurt for you and everyone else around you. Do you think that Satan tempts you to be anxious or tempts you to despair because he really wants you to have a happy and wholesome life? Of course not. He's bent on your destruction, and he is a great enemy who you must always, always resist. Interestingly, when these demons ask for Jesus not to send them into the abyss or not to cast them out of the country, that he actually grants their wish, but he does send them away from people. In verse 11, there was a great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside. They begged Jesus, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so verse 13 says that Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. They rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And for the Jewish reader, this would be a fitting conclusion, because unclean spirits leave an unclean man who's living in unclean tombs to go into unclean animals and die. That's basically what happens here. The demons, the pigs, everything that is unclean and antithetical to worshiping God is dealt with by Jesus. And all of a sudden, there's a man sitting there for the first time in many years who's in his right mind. That brings us to our second point. Not only do we see the hellish creature, but we see the happy preacher. We see the happy preacher in verse 14. It says, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country." So these are basically the keepers of those pigs that have been watching them. And they'd seen this whole event transpire. Maybe some men that were watching their flocks of pigs by night. I don't know. Maybe they were up early in the morning seeing their pigs there. But they immediately told it to the city and in the whole country. They're going and saying, "There's this guy that just arrived on the beach, and he threw out the demons from that crazy maniac that's in the tombs, and all those demons left, and they went into our pigs, and all of our pigs were destroyed and gone now." So they go back and report what was going on there along the beach. And verse 15 says, "They came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man." We could add there, formerly demon-possessed man. Because notice what he's doing now. The one who had had the legion inside of him was sitting there, not running, not screaming. He was sitting there, clothed, not naked, as he had been according to the Gospel of Luke. And he was in his right mind. And because of that, they were afraid. The response of these townsmen and these herdsmen is very similar to what happened to those disciples when they were in the boat. Remember how they were terrified of the wind and the waves and the storm, and they thought for sure the ship was going to capsize and they were going to die. They were scared to death, and in the next instant they watched Jesus, the Messiah, rebuke the wind and the waves, make it absolutely calm, and it said over in chapter 4, verse 41, they were filled with great fear. What are they afraid of? Not the storm anymore. They're afraid of Jesus in the boat with them. Now, this is a different kind of fear. I think you understand that. This is not necessarily the same kind of terror or fright of the demon man or of the storm, but rather this is a kind of awe. This is an awe that says, I don't even have a category for this. I've never seen anyone like this before. If he has that kind of power, I basically should fall on my face and worship him and beg for my life. Jesus is that powerful. They're terrified. And yet how casual we are today with the name of Jesus. People use it as a curse word. People are flippant about Jesus. Do you understand that if Jesus was here present today, we would fall on our faces in worship and awe. And yes, a holy, healthy sense of terror. Because he is a mighty, mighty God who has power over all the demons. The herdsmen, the townsmen, they look at this man who's now sitting there in his right mind peacefully, and they are absolutely terrified of Jesus who had the power to do this. It says in verse 16, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Interesting that the crowd is begging Jesus to leave, but the man is begging to go with Jesus. There's a lot of begging going on in these verses here. The crowd is begging, please get back on that boat and go to the other side. You're stirring up trouble here. Everything was fine. We quarantined that guy and we dealt with him and we just stayed away from him and we had all these pigs and life was good and business was normal, and all of a sudden you came and disrupted everything. You remember the story later on in the book of Acts where Paul goes into the city of Ephesus and there's this crazy lunatic girl who's a slave girl, and she's demon possessed, and she's prophesying, and she's bringing profit to her owners. She's telling the future, telling fortunes, and they're okay with that. They're making money off of her. And then Paul casts out that demon, and a riot ensues. And something similar is going on here, where Jesus is fixing the problem, driving out the demons, but because their business has been ruined, all of a sudden the people are outraged and they want him to get out of Dodge. Well, as they're begging Jesus to leave, it says in verse 18 that he, Jesus, getting into the boat, and at the same time the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Friends, it's natural. When you've encountered the gospel and you've met Jesus, that you want to be with him. And it's natural that you want to cling to him. It's natural that you want to see him. When Mary Magdalene was in the garden and Jesus had just risen from the dead and he appeared to her as the first one, Mary, that one that had seven demons, was privileged to be the very first one in all of the world to see the risen Messiah. And when she saw him, do you remember what she did? She grabbed him and didn't want to let go. I love you, Lord. You saved me. You're alive. I never want to be apart from you again. And Jesus said over in John chapter 20, woman, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. She wanted to cling to him. She wanted to be with him. The disciples, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, they watched him go back up into the clouds. They wanted to be with him, come back to earth. And Jesus said, it's better for me to go because I have a mission for you. I've left you here for a reason. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and I will one day come in the same way in which I left. So friend, if you're lonely today, if you're longing to be with Jesus and wondering why he's delaying so long, it's natural to want to cling to Jesus. We love our Savior. But he says, a little while longer and then you'll be with me. A little while longer to do the work that I have you to do, and then I will gather to yourself. Because guess what? Right now I'm preparing a place for you and for me to share together. There's a place of heaven that we get to spend eternity with God. And here, just as Mary had clung to Jesus, this crazed man who was now in his right mind, he's clinging to Jesus. I want to stay with you. I want to be with you. I want to become one of your disciples. And Jesus says, no. No, I have another plan for you. You ever prayed to God, Lord, would you give me this? Lord, would you take me here? Lord, would you do this? And God says, no, that's not my will for you. And you wonder, God, why would you do this? Why aren't you answering my prayer? It seems so obvious that this is the right thing. And God says, no, I have something better in mind for you. Sometimes God says no to our prayers, but he only says no when he has a better plan than our plan. And thank God that he doesn't always answer our prayers. Because there are times that we think we know what is right, but looking back, we realize maybe how foolish, how selfish, how short-sighted that really was. And God says no out of his love for us and for his own glory. Here, Jesus says no in a prayer, if you will. He says no because he has a better plan for the man. Verse 19 says, he did not permit him to go, but said instead, go home and tell your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. It's interesting that throughout the Gospel of Mark, so many times people are healed, they're saved, they're forgiven, and they want to go out and tell others, and Jesus says what? He says, stay quiet. Don't tell them yet. And yet here, he actually commands the man to leave him and go and tell others. Why the difference? Why the difference in telling this man to go and tell others while telling others like lepers and other people who have been freed from demons to stay quiet about what Jesus has done? I believe the answer is because they're not in Israel right now. They're in a Gentile area called the Decapolis. We know that because the name Decapolis, Deca, polis, Deca is 10, polis is city in Greek. This is a region of 10 large cities. This is a Greek area. We also know it because of the presence of pigs. There shouldn't have been pigs in Israel. They were unclean animals. Most likely, they're in Gentile territory. So in other words, this man is being commissioned by Jesus to be the first missionary to the Gentiles. He's not going to the Jews. You see, if this man had been healed within Jewish territory and told all of his friends, all the Jews would have come as a mass and said, well, our Messiah has come. The king is here. He's going to rescue us from the oppression of Rome and all the demons and all the illness and sickness. But by going to an area that didn't yet know much about the Messiah, there wasn't all that theological baggage. So this man could freely go and preach. Sometimes it's almost easier to preach the gospel to people that don't have all kinds of false ideas. And if there's any benefit in the post-Christian world we live in today, at least the good news is news. It's news to many people. There's people that are growing up that have never, even in our society, that have never really heard who Jesus is. So a generation ago, you try to share the gospel with them and they'd be like, yeah, I know that. You know, I even go to church sometimes. Yeah, that's pretty good for you. And it's good for me sometimes too. Now all of a sudden, people are like, Jesus who? What? What is this? I've heard this. Or they have false conceptions. But you can ask, have you ever actually read the Bible for yourself? Has anybody ever explained to you exactly who Jesus was and what he did for you? And you can come with a sense of a blank slate and share with that person because they don't have all that theological baggage that distracts them from the truth. There is a benefit in the kind of mission ministry that this man was given and that some of us are given today. And what a great description of evangelism. Go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And I would ask you, friend, what great things has the Lord done for you? Just stop and think about it for a moment in your life. What has the Lord done for you? And I hope you can begin to recount his faithfulness in your life over the years, how he protected you, how he cared for you, how he provided for you, how he saved you, how he delivered you, how he gave his love and his mercy to you. Remember the things that Jesus has done. What has God saved you from? He's probably saved you from some things that you know, and I guarantee he saved you from many things you don't even know about. He's protected you from the kind of fate that this man was experiencing. He's saved you and given you salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's shown you mercy, which is not receiving what you should receive. He's withheld his wrath from you. And the whole reason that we want to tell others is because we want them to experience that wealth, that we want them to experience the same thing, right? If you had a great doctor, wouldn't you want to tell someone else if they had a similar health problem to yours? If you had a great financial analyst who helped you to invest your money wisely and earn many times what you put into it, wouldn't you want to share with others? I mean, word of mouth is the best kind of advertising, right? So you want to tell other people. If you find out that you're expecting a child or a grandchild, wouldn't you want to tell other people the good news? It's natural for us to want to share the good news with others. And here we're being reminded that we need to also share our great Savior with others. We need to share the great things that the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. We see in this passage the transforming power of the gospel. We had a man, if we could even call him a man, a lunatic, a crazy man, running naked out in the tombs, cutting himself, shrieking in agony with superhuman power that terrified the entire neighborhoods, who suddenly is sitting there, clothed in his right mind, speaking in coherent sentences, saying, "I want to go with you, Jesus." And friends, that's the power of the gospel. There are people in our lives that we know seem like maybe a lost cause, like there's no chance that person's going to ever be saved, there's no chance they're going to ever repent, they're the most hardened atheist or skeptic against the truth, or they've got so much sin and guilt in their life, but the Bible says that God delights in saving sinners, and those that are shown more grace will give more glory to God. In fact, Jesus even commends that prostitute woman that came and washed Jesus' feet with her hair and with her tears, because to those that much has been forgiven, there's much, much greater worship and gratitude and thanksgiving. What great things has Jesus done for you? A pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church once said, "I was saved from a lifestyle of drugs, alcohol, and adultery, all at the age of 6 years old." Now, how could that be? Because he knew that's what he would have done if God hadn't saved him when he was 6 years old. So if you just think about your life and the trajectory that you're going in and all the things that you could get caught up in, whether you've got a profession of faith at 3 or 4 years old or whether you were saved at 86 years old, you can say, by the grace of God, I am who I am, and God has saved me from what I would have been and what I deserved. In this new year, I want to encourage us to be people who are bold to share our faith. People who are like this man that would go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Sometimes we make evangelism so complicated, and it is scary to talk with unbelievers. It's one of the scariest things for me to do, to try and kind of get into that spiritual conversation with an unsaved family member or friend. But can I encourage you, let's not make it more complicated than it has to be. And maybe we need to just rethink that what I'm doing when I'm sharing the gospel and I'm giving little pieces here and there about the holiness of God, the love of God, how he created us and made us in his image to worship him, that we are sinners that deserve God's judgment, that the reason that this world is such a mess is because we have broken God's original plan, and he's given us the remedy in Christ. And as you're sprinkling in different conversations about the gospel, maybe you just need to remember that what you're doing is telling them what great things the Lord has done for you, and that you have good news that you want to share with them. So let me just encourage you as we close here with 4 ways that you can evangelize better in the new year. 4 ways that you can evangelize better in the new year. First of all, pray for help. The first and most important thing you can do is pray to God for help. Lord, give me boldness, give me courage, give me an open door. Lead that person in their heart to ask questions. Help me to know what to say, to have an answer for the hope that is in me. Pray for help. Lord, I am such a chicken when it comes to sharing the gospel. Help me to be more bold to share my faith and to love you enough that perfect love would cast out fear. Pray for help. Pray that God would till the soil and prepare the soil, that it would be good soil that the gospel seed would fall upon. Secondly, tell a friend. Tell someone else. It's interesting that when Jesus commissioned and sent out the disciples, he usually sent them out two by two. And sometimes we turn evangelism into a very isolated kind of event, but it doesn't have to be. You can have a friend go with you. Two Christians plus one unbeliever meeting up for coffee, having a conversation, and maybe talking about spiritual things. That's maybe a lot easier than you trying to set up an appointment and meeting one-on-one with that person, trying to confront them in their sin. Make it more of a conversation and involve others. Tell a friend, say, I've got this coworker, I've got this family member, I'm not sure what to do. Would you pray for me? Would you keep me accountable? It's so much helpful to realize that we don't have to evangelize alone, but we are, as a church, all here to help one another, to encourage and press each other on toward more bold evangelism. Thirdly, I'd encourage you, serve others. Serve others. One of the greatest ways for you to be able to earn the right to speak to an unbeliever, to build a sense of trust with them, is by showing them that you're not just there to get them to make a quick profession of faith and put another notch on your belt, but you're there because you really love them and care for them for who they are. And I don't care what person in this world you're talking about and what their preferences and orientations and their dress and their talk and everything else is like, they are a person created in the image of God. So treat them with dignity. Treat them with love. Look for ways to serve them and care for them. That doesn't mean we approve of all their lifestyle choices, but we understand that this is a being that was made in the image of God, created to worship and know and love him and be satisfied with him. And we have the message of eternal life to give to that person. So look for ways to serve. Look for opportunities to serve. And sometimes God doesn't have us serve them. Sometimes he has them serve us. That's kind of an interesting little spin, isn't it? Sometimes he has them serve us where we have the need or crisis. And we have to be willing to accept help from others. You know, it's okay to go and ask your friend for that extra cookie sheet or for that extra hammer so that you can get the project done and to perhaps spark up a conversation, to ask advice from an unbeliever. I wouldn't recommend spiritual advice, but you can ask practical advice from unbelievers and get their input on things, serving others and being served by them. And then lastly, let me encourage you, look for spiritual doors. Look for spiritual doors. Maybe it's a hobby that you need to pick up. Maybe it's a question that somebody asks. Maybe it's a prayer request that they have, and you need to follow up with that. But look for spiritual doors, or we need to be ready at all times, but there are certain divine appointments that God gives to us. And some doors open up wide, and we need to have the wisdom to perceive those. And Paul even talks about that there was a point where he delayed moving on because he saw a wide open door for ministry. We need to just be wise on like who we spend time with, and that some people are very hard against the gospel and we need to be there for them, but maybe we need to perceive there's an open door with this other person. I need to invest a little bit more time in them in the new year because I sense that they're open to spiritual things. And while I keep praying for this other person and looking for opportunities to share, maybe I need to shift my attention a little bit to where I see an open door beginning to open up, where I could work with that person, serve with them, spend more time with them, and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Know, of course, that anyone in this world is welcome in this church. Anyone is welcome here. They're not welcome to be a member unless they're a believer in Jesus Christ and have a clear profession of faith and baptism. But anybody is welcome to be here because this is a place where we want to teach and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think, and I'm comfortable in saying, that all of you look around for newcomers and visitors and don't judge them by their skin or by anything else, but you judge them as someone who God made and God loves, and that they need your love and they need to feel warmly received by you, okay? So God wants us to look for spiritual doors and to take those spiritual doors and then to share the gospel of the great things that God has done for us. By God's grace, I was saved from alcohol and adultery and drugs all at the age of about 4. And I didn't know about all the things that God was saving me from, but I do remember being a young child, and my dad was a pastor, went to Wednesday night Bible study, and got home from church. Probably on the drive home, I started asking questions. I've heard about this hell place. I don't want to go to hell. Daddy, what do I need to do? And he said, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. You need to trust him that he died on the cross for your sins. And I had hanging up above my bed there in my bedroom in Michigan where I grew up, John 3:16. And I remember looking up at that verse almost every night and just meditating and repeating that verse over and over, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. In other words, would not receive what we deserve in hell, but instead would receive the free gift of God in eternal life. And friend, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I just want to encourage you, regardless of what mess Satan has made in your life in the past, that Jesus is the great healer. He is the one who can cast out those demons. He can give you the right frame of mind to know and serve and love him. Now, he might send you back to tell the gospel to your friends and family, because what better person, right, for these Gentiles to hear the gospel from than the person that once knew him and saw what these demons were doing to him, and now he goes back as a changed man? And God has put you around some people that can see the change of the gospel in your life. And God wants you better than me or anyone else in this room. You have a unique opportunity to be able to share the gospel with those that see the transformative power of the gospel. And God can work in your life and he can save you from your sins. He can cleanse you and restore you. And whatever has happened in the past, he has a purpose and a plan for you and can use you moving forward to expand his kingdom so that others know about him. Well, let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, at the beginning of a new year, just want to challenge you to take a moment and quietly before the Lord, just thank God for what he has rescued you from, what he saved you from, things that you knew about, maybe things you didn't even know about. Thank him for his mercy. We've seen the vicious tactics of Satan, his destructive power. Just ask God right now that you would not have a spirit of fear, but that God would give you courage and that you would put on the full armor of God, that God would protect you from not only physical but spiritual enemies. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, right where you're seated even now, you can pray that simple prayer. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment. I deserve to be eternally punished because I've rebelled against you. But God, thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you he lived the life I couldn't live and then he died in my place as a substitute. I thank you that his blood poured out, covering my sin, paying my penalty, and that he rose again, and that I believe in him right now, that he has saved me and forgiven me of all my sin, not because I deserve it, but because I don't deserve it. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. Lord, I cling to you. I look to Jesus alone for salvation. I pray for forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, help me to now live this life you've given me as a sacrifice of praise. I surrender it wholly to you, Lord. I want to follow and know you. Help me to be obedient and help me to be a witness to those that you've put into my life, that I can tell them the great things the Lord has done. Lord, we love you and we do thank you for Christ's power over demons and over Satan. Remind us in this new year to keep our eyes fixed on things above, not on things of this earth. Help us, Lord, every day to put on that full armor, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, shoes that are ready to share the gospel of peace. And Lord, help us to hold this sword of the Spirit and wield it well, Lord, for only through your holy word can we battle against the enemy and have victory. We thank you, Lord, that one day we're going to see this crazy man in heaven, that he's there with you right now, worshiping you. And his wish to be with Jesus, it's been answered. It just got delayed a little while he told some other people the good news before you took him home. We thank you for the gift of eternal life, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.